Well, we turn back with me then to a passage we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to consider some aspects of the last verse in this chapter. This great statement that Paul makes, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this text that we have here this evening is basically a summary of the gospel, what God did at Calvary. And it's at the core of all of Paul's preaching and teaching, and every aspect of it is fulfillment of all prophecy. And what I'd like to do this evening, just for a short while, in considering this, is, well, we're told that Christ was made to be sin, and he had to suffer and die on that cross at Calvary. And I want to ask the question first, why was it necessary? Why did Jesus have to die? And secondly, to ask the question, how was he made to be sin? And then thirdly, to look at the positive effects of that sacrifice. We ask the question first then, why did Jesus have to die? And with this, we track our way all the way back to Genesis. And it's because we as human beings we're confronted with sin and with evil in so many different ways. And we can quite easily become desensitized to sin, and particular to the repugnance of sin. We see that generally, I think, in our society today in so many different ways. But with ourselves personally, it's quite possible to slowly but surely start making excuses for things. Things that we say or things that we do, or perhaps things that others might say or do as well. And if we go down that track, then it's not long before we start excusing quite a lot of things in our lives. And they become things that were not acceptable to us before start becoming acceptable to us, slowly but surely. And it leads us to forget what Scripture tells us very clearly, and that is that our God is a holy God, and that his word is crystal clear in what it tells us, that all sin is an abomination to God, and that he cannot look on sin in any way, and God cannot excuse sin in any way at all. God cannot ignore the rebellious nature of humanity since the fall, since Adam and Eve rebelled against him in the garden, because what Adam and Eve did has been passed on to every one of us. They were our representatives, if you like, as the first two persons in the human race, the first two human beings. And when I say they're representative, it's in just exactly the same way as, let me just say, if your local council makes a decision, perhaps even a decision that's not agreed with by everyone, whatever that decision is, we have to live with it, and we have to abide with it, and we have to make the best of it. Just the same way as very recently our MSPs and MPs at London made huge decisions on behalf of our country and on behalf of our nation, because we have elected them there to be our representatives, and we have to abide by these decisions and adjust to these decisions and live our lives with these decisions. Well, so it is with Adam and Eve. They were representative of the whole human race, and their decision to rebel against God has had an effect on the whole of the following human race right through until the end of time. They sinned against God, and when they did, they immediately became sinful human beings, and they lost everything there. They lost the righteousness that they had. They lost their holiness. They lost their pure innocence. And there was no going back on that at that point. It could not be reversed. And they lost their close fellowship with the Lord. We're told in Genesis 3 how God would come into the garden in the cool of the day. And we understand from that of the fellowship that they would have together. So they lost everything that they had in that garden and in that relationship with God. And following the judgment that God made, God expelled Adam and Eve out of the garden and down, as it were, into a dark, sinful world. That's how we understand these events. There they were, banished from the presence of God, and they immediately became enemies of God, plunged into spiritual darkness, and they also come under God's wrath and curse, as has the whole human race, because the result of their actions is attributed, for want of a better word, it's attributed to every person that they represented. And that's the reason why both sin and death are universal, as it were. Because the Bible says no one is righteous, not even one. There's not one righteous human being in the whole world. We're all born into sin. We are all born as sinners, no matter how innocent a baby may look. We're all born as sinners, and that's a fact. Paul, I think, in his explanation to the church of Ephesus and in reminding the Christians at Ephesus of how they were before, sums it up very well in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And he says there, as for you, before you became Christians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the wrath of God. And Paul is so serious in wanting to remind the church at Ephesus of this, he repeats it just a few verses further down. In verses 11 and 12, he says there, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And that is the position of all who are born into this world. So Paul is very strong in that, and it's clear from the word that there was no human initiative or any human resource that could open the way back into Eden or open the way back into God's presence again. Something had to be done for there to be any kind of possibility of a reconciliation between God and the human race. Thankfully, God in his mercy, he made covenant promises. And he began setting out this way of salvation way back in Genesis. In fact, immediately following the fall, but leading on particularly from the time of Abraham and all the promises that have been made. He chose a people to be his own at that time. In the Old Covenant, when I say the Old Covenant, I mean the times before Jesus came. He chose a people to be his own, and that was the nation Israel. And he gave them his law to keep. And he set in place a sacrificial system as a way of appeasing his wrath against them, and for the beginnings of restoration and fellowship between God and man. So this was set out in the Old Testament in all the laws that were given through Moses. And in that sacrificial system, there was the sacrifices had meaning. Because the significance of taking the life of an animal, as it was then, was twofold. First of all, it symbolized the death of the offerer, the person who was offering that sacrifice, because the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. And secondly, the animal was also a substitute in place of the offerer, or the offerers. And that is, the animal became an atonement. That sacrifice became an atonement for sin. But the people of Israel, in that old covenant, as we know, anyone who knows their Bible knows that they couldn't keep the law. For a time they would follow the Lord, but then they would drift back into sin, and they would sin against the Lord and drift into idolatry and apostasy and sin and moving away from the Lord. And then they would come back, but it would never hold for long, and they were off again into this. They could not hold and keep the law. It was impossible for human beings to keep that law as was required by God. And in his time, God sent the Messiah into the world because he realized that something had to be done. He sent Jesus Christ into the world. And we ask the question, why? Because the simple answer is, that is the mission of God. It's a mission of love. And it's a rescue mission for you and I and the whole of humanity, that we might not be lost eternally. It's a rescue mission to save lost souls like you and me. It is, as we understand from the text here, it's for our sake and it's for us. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. He was the one who knew no sin. And this is perhaps where the text gets a little bit complicated and a bit harder to understand. But I think it's important we just maybe go through this slowly. Because it means that God the Father, he made Jesus to be regarded and treated as sin, even though Jesus himself never sinned. Because the indispensable condition and nature of Jesus, of his being, was that he himself was without sin. He was without sin, but he couldn't have taken the place of sinners had he not been sinless in himself. He had to be free from sin. Remember, we have that pointer from all the instruction we have in the Old Testament sacrifices, that it had to be a lamb without blemish. And that's what we were discussing in the morning, as John the Baptist made that great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away sin." It had to be a lamb without blemish. And Jesus is seen as the sacrificial lamb of God without blemish. He has no sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we need to understand and accept that Jesus himself knew no sin, because he is the holy and righteous and innocent and unstained and unblemished Lamb of God. And in his being, he was and he is God incarnate, God who has come in the flesh. He left his glory, he left his place of honour, and he humbled himself for our sakes. It's all for us. And he came into this world and he took humanity on himself, being God and man at the one time. And I'm going to read a verse, and it's the same for those of you who are at the service in the morning. I read it in the morning as well, because it's so important and tells us so much. That the Word became flesh, from John chapter 1 and verse 14, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. This is the witness of John and the other disciples. The eyewitness is there. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his humanity, our Lord experienced all things. He was sinless, and yet he went willingly to the altar as the sin bearer. The sin bearer, he was made to be sin. That's what our text tells us. How was that? This is, I think, is where the difficulty is with our own vocabulary in trying to understand this. Because the word that I think is strongest for it is that our sin was imputed to him. Another word that I don't think is quite so strong, but maybe give us a bit more understanding, is our sin was attributed to him. But I feel that's not quite as powerful as the word imputed. I think imputed gives us much more of a sense of what is there in the original language. Our sin was imputed or attributed to Christ, passed over to Christ for him to deal with. And he accepted that willingly. He went to Calvary to make atonement for sin. He was the one who was held accountable, not us. He was the one who was held accountable. He was there in our place, and he stood before his accusers as if he were guilty. So he wasn't just a substitute, but he was there also to pay the penalty or the price for our sin. And there was a price that had to be paid, because God's justice had to be appeased or satisfied towards sin. So it's called these words that are there in academic standards, penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. But we understand Christ going in our place and paying the penalty for our sin. That's basically what it means. Did he deserve this, we might ask? Well, if we look in John and in chapter 8, and we'll read the verses there, where Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. He asks the Pharisees there, and the other Jewish Sanhedrin leaders who were there, trying to trip him up and trying to work out ways of how to get rid of this man out of their sight, because he was making their life so uncomfortable. He asks the Pharisees and Jewish Sanhedrin there, he says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And on that day, that question went unanswered, and it remains unanswered to this very day and shall do until the end of time, because none of them could. He himself was not guilty of any act of sin. And Scripture endorses this, and particularly the eyewitnesses and the eyewitness accounts of those who were his close followers and disciples. Now, we have to take these eyewitness accounts seriously, because if we look in a court of law and evidence that comes before a court, if someone has been accused of something and a witness is called and they have what's called circumstantial evidence, then they take note of it and they accept it, that it is circumstantial and that's exactly what it is. But if you bring an eyewitness to what has happened, if you bring that person into the box, then everyone sits up and takes notice and says, well, he or she has seen exactly what's happened and is now recounting this to us, so we have to believe them. If that's the truth of the matter, they're the ones who have seen it. And the disciples, they were witnesses to, eyewitnesses to all that our Lord said and did and suffered, and to his death and to his resurrection and to his ascension back to the glory, his leaving this earth. They were the eyewitnesses. And yet he went to Calvary willingly, and he went before his accusers there as an innocent man. And isn't it so interesting, those who know the account of the trial of the Lord, this so-called trial, a mock trial, it wasn't a mock trial, they were trying to find every way. These religious men, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they went round and round in circles trying to pin something on him. And they were trying to find something against him, they found nothing. They couldn't get anything. And isn't it amazing that the very thing that Christ came to make atonement for and to deal with, what is exactly what accused him and put him to death? The lies of these religious leaders. Sin. That's what sent him to the cross, and his love for us, and his mission to deal with sin. The deceit and the corruption and the lies of human beings is exactly what sent him to that cross. That's how they found him guilty, in human terms, so that they were justified according to themselves in putting him to death on that cross. And before his accusers, Christ didn't speak a word. And the silence of the Lamb of God speaks volumes. That same silence speaks volumes to this day. We have our Lord there before his accusers, taking our sin and our guilt to the cross. And he was judged on that, and on account of that, it constituted the sin of the world. And it's all because God took the initiative. As we have it here, God made him who had no sin to be sin. And this was in keeping with his covenant promises, and the condemnation of the world was carried by Christ on that cross. And he endured the full wrath and curse of God. He experienced hell before he died, in that 3 hours of darkness on that cross. And he bore that responsibility so that you and I would never have to bear it. The 3 hours of darkness on the cross, that 3 hours is an outward sign of the eternal transaction which took place. And you know, there's a point there, there's two calls in Scripture that I feel tied together. One from Genesis, when our Lord came into the garden looking for Adam and Eve, and he called out, "Adam, where are you?" And then in dealing with that sin, and in dealing with that, with all that Adam did, and that has been passed down to the human race, we have that call, that cry of dereliction on that cross at Calvary. My God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? In other words, Father, where are you? Because he had lost his conscious awareness of the presence of the Father with him. Because God could not look at sin. And he was the sin bearer. Our sin being imputed or attributed to him. It's as if God had to turn away and leave his Son to deal with it all on our behalf. He suffered the consequences of sin. And therein lies the awesome love of God. That's him acting on our behalf. And the words that we sang in Psalm 85, they also help us to understand this great transaction that took place. Because the words there tell us in the verses that we sang, they say that truth met with mercy, the truth of the word met with the mercy of God, and righteousness and peace then kissed mutually. And there we have the relationship being restored once again. And for all who place their trust and faith in Jesus, then it leads them into the positive effect of which we'll deal with in just a moment. But what we need to understand is that Christ, in giving himself and on our behalf, satisfied the divine justice of God that was required to deal with sin. He took our nature so that he could suffer in our place. And the law was fulfilled, and atonement was made through him. And when we consider all the different aspects of the crucifixion, we cannot but on one hand look at it as just being almost speechless, aren't we, when we look at it? It's so grim and it's so awful. And yet, on the other hand, we have to look at it spiritually as that great expression of God's love for mankind. And it's all focused on Jesus. The whole focus is on Jesus from start to finish. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22. This is the new covenant. This is the new way that has been opened up through Jesus. The way of salvation. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And it's only through me. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus tells us so clearly. So the question tonight is, to all of us, do we accept that? And do we believe that? And do we acknowledge it? And do we live our lives accordingly? That's a challenge that the Lord puts to each one of us in accepting all that our Lord has done on the cross. In this same verse then, just finally and briefly as we look at it, we have to look at the positive effect that there is for human beings in this verse as well. And it tells us that here at the end, he was made to be sin who had no sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this is the second and important part of this transaction. The righteousness of God, that we might become it. He was made to be sin, so that we might become righteous and restored into proper relationship with God again. He was condemned so that we might be justified once again in the sight, or justified in the sight of God. And his death in that 3 hours, his death on that cross was in place of our spiritual death. And that means that just as God imputed our sin and our guilt to Jesus, he made him to be sin, so God also imputes the righteousness of Jesus to every believer, to all who place their faith and trust in him. Because Christ bore the sins of those who believe, and God regards, he regards and he treats believers as having this legal status of righteousness according to all that has happened. The glorious purpose of the Father's act in making Christ to be sin, so that it was so that believers could become the righteousness of God in him. It gives us a bit of clarity on the whole nature of this word and our understanding of justification. And Paul is saying to us here that in some sense, in a very real sense, that in Christ the believer actually shares the righteousness that characterizes God himself. That we become like him. That's what we're told. We become like him. This is the new beginning. This is the new life in Christ. This is being born again. And as we're told here in verse 17, therefore, it tells us, if anyone is in Christ, is a believer in Christ, then they become a new creation, a new creature, in Christ Jesus, by faith in him and trusting in him, and what he's done at Calvary. And the believer's hope is also, it's not just a hope that we have in this world. It's not just a hope that says, well, I hope this will work and I hope that will work. It's a living hope. That's how the word explains it to us. It's a living hope because Christ died, but Christ rose again. He is alive. There is a good news for the gospel, of the gospel, because if Christ didn't rise again, then it's worthless. No point in me or anyone else standing here preaching this word. Christ had to rise again. We're told he did. We're assured he did. God tells us he did. So we have a living hope in him. And that's what makes a difference. And so, because he is alive, then all his followers, all believers, are alive spiritually in him and have the righteousness of God imputed or attributed to them in him. He's alive today and he sits on the right hand of the throne on high. So here's the next pushing question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And do you believe it enough to put your trust and faith in Jesus? Are you willing to give yourself to him? As the hymn writer puts it, to give your life and to give your soul and to give your all to him. Because that's what he asks. That's what's required of us. To give our all to him. Because of what he has done for us. It's the greatest gift you could ever have. Greatest gift that our Lord could give, that God could give in sending his son into the world. He loves us so much that he gifted us a son that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. Every believer is a reflection of God's own image in Christ. These two words are so important, in Christ, because it's all of him. And it's a perfect God-given righteousness. And it's that alone that every child of God, it enables every child of God to go into the presence of a holy God. Only that alone, in Christ. You have to be in Christ. He bore our sin so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. Nothing of ourselves. We cannot work or earn our favor, work or earn our way into God's favor or presence. We can't get any brownie points in anything that we do ourselves. No matter what we think in our heads, no matter how well and proper we live our lives and thinking God's going to accept us for that, he won't. Good as these things are, it is one way only, by faith in Jesus Christ. He alone is that way and truth and life. And I just ask, do you not gaze in awe and wonder in all that we have in these few words here that summarize the great transaction at Calvary? This awesome transaction. Christ took your sin and he placed it over here, as we sang there, for all who believe, as far as east is distant from the west. That's the immeasurable line, isn't it? Never to be remembered anymore. So that's one part of the transaction. And then the second part is for all who believe that his righteousness is now imputed or gifted to you. And you are back in the image of God and back in relationship with God. What more precious gift could we ask for? That is a summary of the gospel. And that is a summary of God's love for us. And that's just wonderful. We couldn't ask for any more. He offers each one of us the gift of eternal life by faith in him. And what he asks is we believe. We're born again, spiritually. Remember how our Lord in John chapter 3 had to emphasize, I think he repeated 3 or 4 times to Nicodemus in that great conversation, you must be born again. Nicodemus had to understand this rebirth. It's this inner cleansing and the Spirit coming to dwell and given us new life in Christ. A whole new beginning. Not just covering over of the old stuff, but a whole new beginning. Cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the mission of God. That's what we're told here. That's what he's done for us. And this offer of his love and his salvation is here again this evening to each one. To have a fresh start by repenting of your sin and turning back to God and accepting by faith in Christ all that has happened in that great transaction at Calvary. And I just wonder if there's anyone here thinking to themselves right now, that's exactly what I need and that's what I need to do. All I can say to you is go to him, even in the silence of your heart right now, because God is here. Whatever his word is, and his presence is here, and he is longing to hear someone cry out, to cry out for mercy, the same as the penitent sinner did. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you do, and acknowledge that before the Lord in all sincerity, he will come to you immediately. Your life will be transformed. And your sin will be staked on that cross at Calvary, as Christ has paid the price. And you will be gifted this righteousness, this crown, eternal crown, this gift of love from the Lord. And you will live a life like you have never experienced before. It is exceedingly abundantly more than you could ever ask for or even think of. And if you remember this service, even if it's only for one thing, let it be this: that God loves you so much that he came himself to suffer and to die for you, so that you can be made like him, and so that you can be with him for all eternity.